We'll start with the ayahs from there. Yeah, I was joking. I'm ready. But we'll start with a psalm that kind of opens the door for our study of meditation. So next Sunday, we'll be looking at a psalm, and then we'll go right into Lamentations and just see what it is that God has for us. All the Word of God is for us. It is useful for us. It is something we can always learn, something that is beneficial for us as God's children. So I look forward to going through that that book with you, and I pray that you are praying for me as well as we prepare for that study. So today we'll close out our study in Second Thessalonians. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 12 here this morning, and just a simple title, Be Disciplined. Our outline is kind of detailed, so if you want to copy the outline, go to our website and please pull it up so you can follow along. We'll be just with taking cautious steps here this morning. This is a heavy subject, a tough subject to talk about, but I pray that God will be gracious to me this morning as I share His word with you. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll read verses 6 through 18 for the context here this morning. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle, we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. At all times in every way, the Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is God's holy word. May we give heed. I was in preparation for this sermon. I've been kind of thumbing through a couple of books, and there was one that I was reading by, I think his name is Mark Lauterbach. He made a quote in reference to the church, and I just want to share it with you here this morning. And this is what he said. Quote, the church is more important than the internet revolution, more significant than the politics of the Middle East, more valuable than the wealth of great economic powers. These are on the sidelines of God's great work. The action is the church. Everything else is a spectator. No matter how small the congregation, this is true. End quote. Even though God is at work sustaining all things around us, God is holding all things together. But the one place that God is intimately involved, it is in the church. It is in the church. The action is in the church. Everything else is on the sidelines. God is working, doing a great work in His church. And so as I continue to talk about church discipline, I have that in mind here this morning. That it is God who is at work in His church, bringing about His desired will in His church. And we should be cautious. We should approach the topic that we are dealing with here today and the topic we were dealing with last Sunday of church discipline, approach this topic carefully and humbly. God is at work in the church, not only through His word, but also in His people. And the end goal that God has and the work that He is doing in the church is to get us all to the end. To get us all to the end. So when we stand before Jesus Christ, we will be able to stand there and to worship Christ, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all His holiness. So as I pick up this topic of church discipline here today, the purpose of church discipline, the reason why we should be informed on the subject, is that it's an important function of the church. It is an important function because we are God's church. Remember, in this letter, these letters that Paul has written to the Thessalonians. If you remember back in chapter 1, remember how Paul started the letter, how he introduced the letter that he is writing to the Thessalonian believers. He identified this local assembly at Thessalonica, these believers who were coming together. He identified them as the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He made that designation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he made it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 as well. The church is God's church. It is the people of God. The church are those whom God has taken out of the world and He has grafted them into His family, and we're all able to call God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul elaborates on this even more as far as our ability or the fact that of the truth that God has called us to be His people. Paul elaborates on this even more in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, where he characterized this church that he is writing to in 2 Thessalonians here, where he's writing about church discipline. He characterized them in 1 Thessalonians. He characterized them as brethren, beloved, and chosen by God for sanctification through salvation by the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth. He makes that a similar characterization of them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. These people that Paul is writing to is people who are loved by God. They're called by God. They are the people of God. They belong to God. God has saved them. He has given His Son for their salvation and sanctification. They belong to God. So So before we go forward, I want to remind you of who it is that Paul is writing to. He is writing to the people of God. And not only that, they are the people of God. They are called to salvation and sanctification because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ who died for each and every one that Paul is writing to include those who are, as we learned last Sunday, undisciplined or unruly, as the ESV uses the word idle. It was the Lord Jesus Christ whose precious blood brought these believers into his kingdom. Christ gave his life for this church so that these believers that Paul is writing to, that they may glorify God. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, he exhorted them and encouraged them and charged them because of the fact that they are the children of God. For the fact that Jesus Christ is their Lord, he says to them, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We're God's people. They're God's people. And God has called them for a purpose. That purpose is to walk in a manner that glorifies him, that shines forth the radiance of the work of the gospel, the glory of the gospel in the life of a believer. They're to live to the glory of God. And Peter summed it up this way in 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. He says to those believers, he says to them, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the description of the people of God. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people chosen for God's own possession. And so as we go forward here, I just wanted to remind you of the nature of God's people, the nature of those whom we're talking about when we're talking about church discipline in the church. We're talking about God's people, God's chosen people who are loved by God, who are under Christ's lordship. This is a heavy topic. It's heavy because we all belong to God. So, as I go forward, we ought to keep this in mind. We ought to keep this in mind as we think about and learn about church discipline. God's chosen people, people who are loved by God under Christ's lordship. And so we ought to be cautious. I want you to know I'm being cautious as I approach this topic. And I want you to be cautious in the way you think about this topic. And so to help us to do that, turn to Matthew 18. I normally don't do this, but turn to Matthew chapter 18. And I just want to identify some principles that I see in these couple of verses that can help us to shape the way we think about not only ourselves, but for those who at times are perhaps fall into sin, how we should view them. Matthew chapter 18. And so as we think about church discipline, the first principle that I saw in this passage is found in verses 1 through 9, is the principle of humility, a childlike humility. Look with me at these verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Because whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." We see two things here. Humility. The humility of which all children who come to Christ must come and approach God as a child. We don't come to God boasting about our own righteousness, because the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We cannot come before God in a way that is boastful, because we have nothing to boast about before a holy God. And Jesus characterizes those who are, in a sense, new believers. He said that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who comes as a little child. But Jesus says something that is significant, because he says, "One who receives," in verse 5, "whoever receives one such child in my name." This is a new believer, perhaps an immature believer. "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me." This adds a seriousness, and here Jesus is speaking to the apostles. He's giving them instructions on how they are to deal with believers coming into the kingdom. That there is none great, none who are great in the kingdom. And J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "The surest mark of true conversion is humility. Humility marks those who are truly children of God. Whether you've been in the kingdom of God one day, or you've been in the kingdom of God for 80 years, humility is the mark of true conversion. It is the mark of a child of God. So what Christ is telling the apostles, don't look down. Don't become puffed up with self-pride and look down on another Christian by treating them disrespectfully. If Jesus make known to these apostles, they treat one of God's children disrespectfully. He says in verse 6, "If you cause one of these little ones to sin, it will be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea and drown." That's serious, isn't it? It is a serious thing. And Jesus goes on. And so there's a sense where, church discipline, if we are to deal with one another, we're to deal with one another with a Christ-like or childlike humility. And we must be careful not to cause others to stumble. But not only that, look at verses, number 7 through 9. "But woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And so what is Jesus dealing with here? That, we should draw from this, we're to deal radically with our own sin. If you're going to your brother to deal, to approach them about their sin, Jesus has said that we're to deal first with the log in our own eye before we try to deal with the speck in somebody else's eye. We're to first deal radically with our own sin, because our own sin is just as should be addressed with the same seriousness as with the sin of our brothers and sisters. We're to deal radically with our own sin. And we should take precautions and make it and do whatever is necessary so that we might not fall into sin as well. Look down. The next thing we will see is that not only should church discipline be marked by humility, it should be also marked by a relentless pursuit, a relentless loving pursuit. Look at verse number 10. This would be 10 through 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man had 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of that one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. These little ones, again, are talking about believers, perhaps new believers, that have come into the kingdom, and perhaps is strained for a certain amount of time. And Jesus says here that if one goes astray, that he leaves just as a shepherd, he would leave the 99 on the mountains and go after that one who was. That's what church discipline is all about. It's about going after that one who is straying, about the one who is perhaps walking in sin and don't know it. Just as in this parable, we see that the truth about God's heart toward those who go astray. That should be our heart as well. We should desire to lovingly pursue them, because as Ephesians 5:1 says, we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. God cares for every member, no matter old or young, big or small. It doesn't matter. If you are a child of God, God cares for you. He cares for every member of his flock and every brother and sister who wanders away. It is God who works through us in love to draw them back in. And at the same time, we're to ensure that we are watching over ourselves. Galatians 6 verse, chapter 6 verses 1 and 2, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. But bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The church plays a role in caring for weak believers and for those who are lost, because we are to imitate God. And now, look at verses 15 through 20. This is all of these parables have something to do with what we're getting ready to read. They are to be interpreted in light of one another. Look at verse 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So first, when we're talking about church discipline, after we've ensured that we have examined our hearts, ensure that we have the Father's attitude of love in our heart, ensuring that we have dealt with our sin, ensuring that we understand that God desires this person to be restored. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained or won a brother. This word gain here is, it refers to gaining back something that is valued, something that is valuable, something that is worthy of riches. It refers to gaining back something valued that is lost. So Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you. If he listens, you have gained or won your brother, which is valuable. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to you, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This speaks to the authority that the church has to do church discipline. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. This passage here tells us that we're to go to our brother and sister who is sinning and to admonish them before God and to encourage them in holiness and help them to deal with the sin that they have in their lives. We are able to do this not because there are any virtue in and of ourselves, not because we are better than they are. We are, as Peter said, we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation belonging to God. And we're, because the priesthood of Christ is now extended to each and every one of us, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to minister to our brothers and sisters. And part of that ministry to our brothers and sisters is helping them to deal with sin in their lives. Not going and talking about them or anything. It is to go to them because we are the priesthood of God, a royal priesthood. And we should be doing the work of ministry. That is a reflection of the ministry of the great high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're to go to them. That's what this idea is. We're a chosen people, and we're to go to our brother and tell him his fault. And if he repents, Jesus says you gained a brother. And look with me at verse 21. Peter, understanding what Jesus is saying, said, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And it was common in the times in which the apostles and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even in the nation of Israel, if you forgive someone seven times, you've done your duty. You've done what you're supposed to do. If you've forgiven somebody seven times, but Jesus upped the ante. Look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. You simply forgive as long as the wrongdoer is coming back and they're truly repentant. They're genuinely repentant. You to forgive them. This is not about the wrongdoing itself. It's about the guilt of the sinner. And this is why Jesus says you to forgive them. If they come back genuinely repentant each time, you're to forgive them. Genuinely forgive them. And why would we do that? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And our Lord is letting the Apostle Peter know that when someone comes and they're truly repentant, you're to forgive them. I mean, this is not something that is done in our time, is it? There is no forgiveness in the culture in which we live. What our Lord is calling for here is only possible in the church of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you just think about this. 70 times, that means that every time they come, they truly repent and forgive. Think about that kind of environment. What kind of environment does this set in the church? Is this not a safe environment? If someone is struggling with sin and to the point to where perhaps they don't know and someone in the church challenges them on that sin and they're able to come and the environment is such that they know that they can come and confess those sins and know that those who perhaps they sin against will forgive them. What kind of environment is this? This is a loving environment that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is helping these apostles to understand. That is to be in the church. We're not to be arrogant again. If the temptation in this is that if a person sins, particularly if they sin against us and it's a sin that really disturbed us, the temptation is to give up on someone, to give up on them, to leave them. When they're stuck in their sin. But we're to be loving and patient and tolerant and long-suffering as the people of God. And we're not to sniff out every sin that someone commits. This sin here that Jesus is talking about, if a brother sins against you, if this is an offense against you and you took offense to this sin against you, then you to confront your brother. There are some sins that people commit in the church that may be it may be an attitude or behavior, and it may not bother you. We're to bear one another's burden. Love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes, you know, as we pray for our brothers and sisters, as God works in their lives, we do not sniff out every sin, but this is a sin that is openly and willingly and intentionally committed against someone else. And when that person, if they don't respond in repentance to that sin, then we are to carry out these steps of church discipline. And why? Why is it that, going back to forgiveness, why is it that we should forgive? Because God has forgiven us. And each day that we wake up, how many of us can say that we live each day without sin? I don't think any of us can. This is why Hebrews says that we're to come before the throne of grace and to find mercy and grace to help in the time of trouble. We all are still receiving mercy. And this is to be reflected in the way we deal with one another. And so let's go back to our text in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." It can, as living among people who are sinning, it can be discouraging. You can get tired. And how many times have you heard someone say in the church that, well, I'm not going to, you know, because brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, you know, they're doing this, I'm just going to stop everything that I'm doing. Jesus, that is not the attitude of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered all the way to the cross for us. And we're to have a attitude that continues to be strong. And we shouldn't allow the sin of others to cause us to lose courage or to faint, in a sense, spiritually. It's easy to grow weary when we're dealing with someone who is difficult, when someone who is continually not heeding the advice that we're giving. So Paul tells them, don't grow weary in doing good. This could mean that the work that they're doing, but also it could mean that in the way that they're dealing with these believers who are idle. It's easy to get discouraged. And we're not to throw up our hands in frustration and say, you know what? I've had enough. I'm giving up. We're still to pursue our brothers and sisters in love. I had perhaps I told you this before, a gentleman who would come to my house every week. And I would labor with him week after week. And there were times where it seemed like the words that I was telling him was falling on deaf ears. But I continued to labor with him. And each time he came, it was like the first time he came. And I would labor with him and try to instruct him in the Word of God. And slowly but surely, God was working in his life. Even when I didn't think God was working in his life, God was working at work in his life. And so we shouldn't grow weary when dealing with our brothers and sisters. We should, because God is at work in each and every one of us. And Paul continues and look at the text. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. This may sound harsh, but the goal in which Paul is writing, what he is writing here, is that the person who is sinning may turn from their sin. That is the goal. They don't obey, meaning that they don't get under the authority and listen to that authority and obey it. And what Paul is saying is that they don't listen to the word that I have taught you. They don't get under that word. They don't obey that word. If they're not obedient to that word, he says that you're to take note of that person. Mark them out. And then he says, and have nothing to do with him. And once again, this is not for punishment. This is for them to turn away from their sin. So that they may be ashamed of what they're doing. That they may perhaps turn to themselves and to look in upon themselves and be ashamed of their conduct. And only the church has been given, only the church is given this ability and this authority to take this kind of action against sin. And once again, it's as a matter of fact, this is even spoken in the culture in which Paul is writing was an honor culture. And for a person to be shunned, it was taken seriously by those who were being shunned. And I think we can learn from this. And as I said last Sunday, if a brother or sister is sinning and they see that the church is united against their sin, I think that's enough pressure to cause anyone to turn away from sin. And Paul goes on in verse 15, he says, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Once again, this is a firm love that is to be shown to a brother. So you to warn him as a brother, him or her as a brother. We must not scorn them, but as we avoid them, at the same time, we must seek opportunities to tell them why it is that they're being avoided. You still regard them as brothers and sisters. I mean, that is mercy that God has called us to extend to others. That we're to still regard whoever is in sin that is under church discipline as brothers and sisters. And whenever they come around, we're to tell them why it is that we are standing united against their sin. Paul repeats the word brother in verse 6, verse 13, and verse 15. And this underscores the loving relationship that should characterize the church. Love should be our motivation in everything that we do, including correcting a person who is walking in sin. And you say, is it loving to correct someone or to go to someone in private and tell them about their sin? It's not loving not to do that. It's not loving to not tell your brother and sister about a sin that is that they've committed against someone and hurt them. It's a sin not to go to them. It's not loving. And Paul said, even in his ministry as an ambassador taking the gospel out, he said that in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, he said, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died, and he who died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Church discipline that is practiced in love is a powerful way to confront a sinner in sin and to show that the church loves him and that the church would not give up on him and that a church desires to see this individual fully restored in their fellowship and in their fellowship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is to love someone is to help them to deal with their sin. And if it's my opinion, this is the way if we are truly loving someone through church discipline, it's a way that we act out the gospel before the watching eyes of all. Because it is the highest good is being desired in church discipline. And so Paul goes on in verse 16. He says this, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. And once again, this is in line with what Paul has just, all the instruction he has just given the church. May the Lord of peace himself give you, the Lord will give peace to his children who are striving to do his work. That to which includes church discipline. Lord will give peace. And Paul understands that this church is dealing with a spiritual battle. Remember, they're being persecuted. There are those who are trying to turn them away from believing the truth about the Lord's return. I mean, they're dealing with a lot. And then to have people in their midst that is walking in an undisciplined way. There's that risk of falling apart. But Paul says, the Lord made it, he prays for them. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. It is through the Lord's death and resurrection that these believers have been brought into a community of peace, peace with God and peace with one another. Paul says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. When the church is in disarray, it's because we're not looking to the Lord for his peace. Paul prays for this church for peace in all times, in all places, unchanged by circumstances. Regardless of the circumstances, Paul is praying that they would experience the peace of the Lord. And he asked, the Lord will be with you. The Lord will be with you. May he not only bless you with his peace, may he continue to bless you with his presence. Even as amazing as this may sound, even these believing brothers who are sisters who are walking in sin, this prayer Paul is praying is for them as well. I think this is one of the things that shows that what God has given us in his word, man could not come up with something like this. How many of us would come up with something like this? Just think about how you perhaps even deal with your own family. Your sister make you mad. I know sister make, you know, she don't bake me a red velvet cake and I walk around with my lip poked out. But what Paul has laid down in this passage and what our Lord has given us in Matthew 18, it shows that what we have in front of us is the divine word. It is God's word. We would never come up with something like this. That's why I'm laboring just to talk about it. This is not natural. This is not something that we would do apart from the grace of God. But it's something that God enables us to do. And once again, it's because God loves us. This is why he has given us this instruction in his word. So that we can remain, have a desire to remain pure. And if any of us are tempted to walk in sin or to sin against our brother and sister, passages like this should steer us away from doing that. Knowing that you could, at any time, if you sin against your brother or sister in a way that is intentional and that hurts them, this, I pray that this passage come to mind. Knowing that if you don't go to your brother and sister and repent and ask for their forgiveness, then what could follow is what we have on these pages of scripture. This is God's love to us. And Paul, and as we close this out, Paul closes out, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace. He started out the letter talking about the grace of God. He ends with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so as I close, I'm talking about church discipline. And church discipline is beneficial to the church. And it's beneficial to everyone who is involved. Because it's an opportunity to reflect the care that Christ has for us. And it's also an opportunity for all of us to realize that we're called to walk in holiness. We're to walk with humility before God and one another. And we're to be confident that God is going to bring, He is using each and every one of us to get us to the end. To get us home to be with Jesus Christ. And so this is our end in 2 Thessalonians. I pray that God will bless you in some way with what we've learned in 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and as we prepare our hearts to go into Lamentations. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you. As I think about our duty to lovingly enact church discipline, I think this is a reflection of the work that you have done in each and every one of our lives and how you have changed us and how you have given us, you've taken out the stony heart and placed in us a heart of flesh, a heart that not only loves you and loves Christ and loves your word, but also a heart that loves one another. This is a reflection of the work that you have done in us. And Father, I'm truly grateful that we haven't had to, in a sense, exercise church discipline. But if we ever do, I pray that you would guide us, that you would lead us. And with these passages in mind, that we would lovingly and humbly deal with our brother and sister who is living in sin. Because, Father, if it brings you joy when one sheep is restored back to the fold, Father, that should be our joy, and that should be our desire, and our aim, and our hope, is that you would do the same, and allow us to, Jesus has said, have the same joy that you have when one is restored. We thank you, Father. We thank you for what you have done throughout this series. For the sake of Christ, it's in his name I pray. Amen.